This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. We'll start reading verse 14. This is picking up Paul's confrontation of Peter. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners among the Gentiles or Gentile sinners. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. This is the word of the Lord. I don't know if you noticed the sermon title or not. The most important paragraph in Galatians. That is a big claim, don't you think? And to say it's the most important paragraph, I didn't say it was the most important paragraph in the New Testament, although I'm tempted to do so. But I might reserve that for Romans 3, 21 to 26. But it's a pretty big claim, most important paragraph in the book of Galatians. And I hope that by the time we're done this morning and this afternoon, that you'll see that it really is not an exaggeration at all. This passage actually deals with the most fundamental question that a human being can ask. It's the question that Job asked in Job chapter 9 when he said, how can a man be in the right before God? It's the question that Bildad asked in the same book of Job chapter 25. How can a man be just with God? There are a lot of important questions that we need to ask and answer in this life, for both this life and the life to come. But there is no question that is more fundamentally important than this. How can I be made right with a holy God? I dare you to ask what question could possibly be more important than that. To answer that question rightly and to believe it and to embrace it is to have happiness and joy in this life and in the life to come. To answer it wrongly is to believe a different gospel, which is not a gospel at all, and is to consign one's own soul to everlasting misery. And therefore, I tell you, there is no more important question. And so, if you're a Christian this morning and you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, I already know the answer to that. This is all elementary, fundamental stuff. I know all about the gospel. I want to move on. You don't understand the gospel. If you think the gospel is something that you move on from, you don't understand the gospel. By the way, this sermon is just as much for those who believe as those who don't believe. So if you're not a Christian, I want to tell you, first of all, I'm really delighted that you're here. And I want to tell you about the most important thing that you can ever hear. More important than anything you could hear on the news. That should be a no-brainer, right? I'm going to tell you the most important thing you could ever hear from anybody. And it doesn't matter who it is telling you. What matters is the content of the truth of the message. So I hope that God opens your ears. So we've been looking at this passage in Galatians 2, and what Paul's doing is Paul's defending the gospel that he preaches and his apostleship. Remember, for Paul, the gospel that he preaches and his calling as an apostle, both of those things are inextricably bound together. And so he has to not only defend the gospel that he preaches, but he has to defend himself as a preacher of that gospel. And so that's what he does. And so when you get to chapter 2, this is sort of halfway through his autobiographical argument as to why the gospel that he preaches is actually from God, not from man, and it is to be believed, and it's authoritative over everybody. And we get to chapter 2, his argument is going to be, listen, I've been preaching for 14 years now among the Gentiles a law-free, circumcision-free, grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, gospel. That's what I've been doing. And in fact, when I went to Jerusalem 14 years later, that is 14 years after the fact, and all that's important, if you want to hear why it's important, you can listen to the sermons from last week. I took Titus and Barnabas with me up to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is the center of Jewish Christianity, all right? And so Paul says, I took Barnabas. Barnabas would have been familiar to the Jewish or the Jerusalem apostles. And then I said, I took Titus with me. And I set before them the gospel that I preach. Law-free, circumcision-free, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, gospel that I preach. And they agreed. And in fact, they agreed so much that Titus, though Gentile he may be, and though uncircumcised he may be, they did not even compel him to be circumcised, even though we were right there in the very heart of Jewish Christendom. Okay. Then Paul says, they not only approved of what we were doing, they actually didn't have anything to add to what I was saying. They gave us the right hand of fellowship, told us to remember the poor. We were totally excited to do that. And so there we left Jerusalem with, although we didn't need their stamp of approval, we left Jerusalem with the stamp of approval of the pillars of the church. Peter, James, and John. By the way, what they are means nothing to me because God is no respecter of persons. It's the gospel that matters, not people. Then Paul says, but things changed. And Peter came down to Antioch. So Jerusalem is the center of Jewish Christianity. Antioch is the center of what? Gentile Christianity. Antioch is a Gentile church. It's a missionary church. It's a church that actually conscientiously, intentionally sent out the first two Christian missionaries, Paul and Barnabas. And so Peter comes down to Antioch and Paul says, now before certain men from James came down, Peter used to sit down at the same table, rub elbows with those Gentiles, which is a Jewish no-no. He's violating social separation. And he used to eat their lobster and their crab. And I even saw him eating mud bugs one time. Those are crawfish. And he had bacon and eggs in the morning and a ham sandwich at lunch and pulled pork for dinner. And he loved all of it. And there he was, hanging out with, quote, unclean people, eating, quote, unclean food. And Peter actually knew that he had liberty in Christ to do it because he was actually the one who had the vision from God in Acts chapter 10. And God said to him directly, listen, what I've declared to be clean, let no man say is unclean. And Peter understands the Gentiles are a part of the people of God just as much as us Jews, and their food doesn't make them unclean, and their Gentile heritage doesn't make them unclean. We are one in Christ Jesus, and in fact, because we're one, that center wall of partition has been broken down, and now all foods are declared clean under the new covenant, and I can enjoy food with them, and that fellowship, that table fellowship, is a manifestation of nothing less than the gospel at work. Right? And so Peter, there he is, just enjoying himself, probably putting on a few pounds and having the time of his life. But then certain men from James came down. Don't know exactly what they said. Maybe they said something as innocent as, you know, Peter, we've kind of heard that you're going a little overboard on this whole pork thing. And, you know, you're making it kind of tough on us back home. People are hearing that Jews who believe the gospel go out and start eating BLTs, and it's really kind of shaking up the Jews, and they're becoming pretty resistant to the gospel. So kind of cool it. Whatever they said, the result was is that Peter did two things. He stopped eating with them and then separated himself from them. So he stopped having table fellowship with them, which means that not only did he stop eating their food, he also then practiced Jewish social separation. Paul says, Peter, you don't know what you're doing. By doing that, you are actually contradicting not some kind of, you know, nice interracial harmony. You're contradicting the gospel. And in fact, the minute that you do that, Peter, you're no longer walking in a straight line with the gospel. I confronted him to his face because he stood condemned. And so, verse 14, Paul says, I said to Cephas in the presence of everybody, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, that is, hey, listen, I know what you've been doing. I know what you've been eating. I know you've been eating with. And you've been living just like a Gentile, and I know that that's fine, but I want to know how in the world you can do that and now in turn compel the Gentiles to now live like Jews. Peter, don't you understand? The beauty of the gospel is that in order for Jews or in order for Gentiles to become Christians, they don't need to become Jews. That's the beauty of the gospel. And yet by your very behavior, you know what you're telling them, Peter? You are telling them that if they want to have fellowship with you, if they want to be a part of God's family, then they need to eat what you eat. And you're contradicting the gospel. Now, that brings us to 15 to 21, which is, it's kind of our text for today. It's going to be our text, once I get back from sabbatical, it's going to be our text for probably 3 weeks, maybe a month, or maybe 2 months, I don't know. But the question that we ask when we get to 15 to 21, you might notice in your Bible that it's the start of a new paragraph. So commentators ask, is this more of what Paul said to Peter? And I think the answer is yes. This paragraph is addressed to Peter. And I think that that's true because, first of all, there's a really nice flow from 14 to 15. Notice, we are Jews by nature, and not sinners among the Gentiles. So if he's switching to talk to the Galatians, that statement isn't true, is it? And so you've got this nice flow. You also got this repetition of a first-person plural, we, meaning sort of Jewish inclusiveness. So it's got to be his conversation with Peter. 17 to 21 actually seems to be the heart of Paul's argument against Peter and against Peter's actions. But the reality is what we have here is a paragraph that represents a summary of the essence of what Paul said to Peter, but it is for the benefit of the Galatians. In other words, Paul takes the summary of what he said to Peter and he uses it for the Galatians. And so this paragraph, 15 to 21, in the book of Galatians serves a number of different purposes. First of all, it is the final part of Paul's defense for the gospel and his apostleship. This final paragraph, by the way, and I like this expression, but I always say it wrong, and I even listened to it on Google Translate, and I still couldn't get it down. It is the coup de grace. Is that close? Thank you, Wyvis. Appreciate that. And so this is the coup de grace, okay? For those of you from Gardnerville, it's the coup de grace, okay? Now, or Rio Linda, sorry. Now, this is Paul's final argument. This is the death blow that he's bringing in the course of this. And so, 15 to 21 is not just the final part of the argument. It actually is the summary of the gospel which Paul preached, which he received from Christ, which he proclaimed to the Gentiles, which was approved by the Jerusalem apostles, and which is actually over the authority of all apostles, including Peter, which is why Paul could rebuke him. Right? So it's the final part of the argument. It summarizes the gospel that Paul preaches, and it is in the development of the book of Galatians. It's the pivot point. This is the transitional paragraph in the book of Galatians. It is the pivot point of the argument. In other words, what Paul does is he takes his paragraph, which is the summary of his gospel, and he uses it as a transition from his autobiographical defense of the gospel and of his ministry, then to directly addressing, going on the offense, by the way, in speaking to the Galatians. In fact, notice chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, there's no chapter breaks in the original text. Notice the way it changes gears. You foolish Galatians. That's the very next verse after this paragraph. So this transitions from Paul's defense now to him going on the offense, and in fact rather being somewhat offensive to the Galatians in making his point. And so the pivot point, transitional paragraph, some commentators think that Galatians follows a pattern of ancient rhetoric, which may be true. And if that's the case, this is the propositio. That is, this is the central statement of the epistle. It is the central thesis. Now, what you have in this paragraph, and this is critical, its centrality is demonstrated by the fact that you have key terms that are all packed into this paragraph and then unpacked in the rest of Galatians. So, for instance, you have righteousness, 2:21, which will be used in 3:6, 21, and 5:5. To justify, the verb, to justify. In 2:16, it's used twice. In 2:17, it's used once. And then it will be used in 3:8, 3:11, 3:24, and 5:4. I hope you're getting these. The word law, used in 2:16 twice, used in verse 19 twice, and then used in 3:2, 3:5, 3:10 twice, 3:11, 3:12, 3:13, 3:17, 3:18, 3:19, 3:21 thrice, 3:23, 3:24, 4:4, 4:5, 4:21 twice, 5:3, 5:4, 5:14, 5:18, 5:23, 6:2, and 6:13. You get the point, right? He's going to use the word works three times in verse 16. Find some other verse in the Bible where the word works is used three times. He'll go ahead and use that word in 3:2, 3:5, 3:10, 5:19, and 6:4. The word faith. In 2:16, it's used twice. In 2:19, it's used twice. In 2:21, it's used once. Then in 3:2, 5:10, 3:10 twice. 3:12, 3:13, 3:13, 14, 3:17, 18, 19, 21, thrice. 23, 24, 4:4, 4:5, 4:21, twice. 5:3, 5:4, 5:14, 5:18, 23, 6:2, and 6:13. And then lives. 2:14, 2:19, and 20 twice. You see? You see what Paul's doing? Is he's packing into this paragraph what he's going to now unfold in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. And so, I want to submit something to you. Although we don't normally think this way, I want to suggest that Galatians 2, 15 to 21 should stand right alongside Romans 3, 21 to 26 and 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 3 as one of the clearest gospel summaries in the New Testament. Okay? All right. Now let me tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to do an overview of the paragraph, okay? Then I'm going to circle back around, and we're going to then unfold 15 and 16. And then we'll finish unfolding 16 this afternoon, and that's where we'll leave off in Galatians, okay? And so, just an overview of the argument of the paragraph. Of course, in 2:14, Paul's confronting Peter's hypocrisy, right? But he gets to verses 15 and 16, and Paul's going to acknowledge that their Jewish descent has privilege, but that they know, even as Jews, that the law does not justify. Only faith in Christ justifies. That's going to be our focus today. Then in 2:17 and 18, Paul's argument is basically if a person, even a Jew, seeks justification by faith in Christ, then there is a tacit acknowledgement that they too are a sinner. In other words, Paul's argument is going to be actually quite simple, and that is, when you look at the fact that even as a Jew, that the works of the law does not justify, and you leave that for Christ to be justified by faith in Christ, the minute you leave law for justification and move to Christ for justification, what you're acknowledging is that you're a sinner. If you think you're justified by the works of the law, then you think your own righteousness is going to be good enough in the sight of God. And you don't see yourself as that bad of a person. You see yourself actually as a person that can do it. But the minute that you move away from that and you move to Christ, Paul says, listen, what happens is the minute we move away from the law and move to Christ for justification, what we're doing is we're saying, listen, when it comes down to it at the end of the day, we're in the same boat as the Gentiles. Sinners who need salvation. By the way, that's really the only category of human being, isn't it? Sinners who need salvation. So abandoning the law in order to be justified by faith in Christ doesn't make Christ a minister of sin. Now, since it's going to be a while before we get to this, let me just tell you what I think is going on there. When he says, does this make Christ a minister of sin? May it never be. I have a feeling that the charges against Paul went something like this. There they are in the Jewish synagogue, and there's a bunch of Jews sitting around afterwards, and they're talking about this phenomenon of the way and this gospel that Paul's preaching, and they're really disturbed by it. And the rabbi says, well, you know what's happening is that people are abandoning Torah. People are abandoning Moses to go after Christ. And then once they get to Christ, then they start breaking food laws, and they're no longer strict Jewish Sabbatarians, and they no longer observe the feasts and the festivals. And so you know what? You know what this Christ is? He's nothing more than a minister of sin, turning away our brethren to a life of sin. I think that's probably the tacit argument that is being said about Paul. And Paul says, listen, understand this. When we abandon the law for justification and move to Christ for justification, that in no way makes Christ a minister of sin. May it never be. Then Paul, in verse 18, what seems to me to be a direct rebuke against what Peter is doing, basically says, J.B. Lightfoot's terms, the guilt is not in the abandonment of the law, but in seeking it again once it's been abandoned. Understand that what happens in Antioch and what's happening in the Galatian churches, there is a fundamental, redemptive, historical, theological, gospel-oriented problem taking place. And that is, Paul says, listen, the minute that you actually turn away from law for justification, and then you turn to Christ to actually then turn around and go back to the law for whatever reason, you're actually committing a huge error, first of all, in redemptive history. You're going back to that which was actually a tutor to bring you forward. You've forgotten what time it is. It's the fullness of time. God sent forth his son. Pedagogue days are over, okay? But he's also saying, when you go back from gospel to law for whatever, to be made complete or to become sons of Abraham, so forth, understand, Paul says, you're also doing something that is profoundly mistaken, and that is you're actually undermining the sufficiency of the gospel. By the way, that's the problem with legalism. It's the problem with taking man-made rules and establishing them as if they were divine revelation, the standard by which you were going to be made holy. And Paul would say, the minute that you do that, what you're saying is the gospel is no longer sufficient. And you're going backwards. Then verses 19 to 21, Paul points out the function of the law. And he's going to actually unfold this in an amazing way at the end of chapter 3. But he says, through the law, I died to the law. In other words, for Paul to say, listen, to move away from law for justification and move to Christ actually All what you're doing is doing what the law is telling you to do. In other words, the function of the law is to kill in order to point to where real life is. The law is the pedagogue that leads to Christ. The law is the tutor's not good because tutor, you know, when you think of somebody like tutoring somebody, you know, I think of Lily coming over to my house and helping me with math, okay? That's not the idea. Lily is nice, sweet, and all that. Or I don't know how good, I'm terrible at math, so Lily could probably tutor me in the basics. And so, but Lily's nice, sweet, okay? We're not talking about somebody like that. We're talking about somebody like a corrections officer, okay? That's going to, yeah, we move from Lily to Grace. And so what we're talking about somebody that is going to be a disciplinarian, making sure you have your lessons done. Okay? That's the idea. And so then Paul makes the argument, hey, listen, once you come of age, you don't need to be under that kind of tutelage anymore. Right? So here's the point. When Paul says, through the law, I died to the law. In other words, the law does what? The law shows me my sin. The law kills me. Romans 7, commandment came alive, and I did what? I died. When the law does that, the law actually then leads me beyond. So the law is this great pointer to Christ. So Romans 10:4, it is Christ for righteousness, which is the goal of the law. So Paul says, listen, in abandoning the law, we did but follow the promptings of the law. And that brings you to verse 20, which is, of course, the most famous verse in Galatians, but usually there's no sense of context when we quote it, is there? Paul's going to talk about how we died to the law and how we've been made alive to God, and that is in union with Christ, in his death and in his life. It's now how we are to live. And then verse 21, what's at stake is nothing less than the grace of God. By this message, I'm not nullifying the grace of God. Verse 21 is actually is this exclamation of pathos in Paul's argument. Listen, I am not nullifying the grace of God. You can imagine, maybe that was part of the charges. Paul's telling us to leave the grace of the law. Paul says, I'm not nullifying the grace of God, because if righteousness could actually come through keeping the law, then Christ came into this world and died for nothing, because there was another way for you to be justified. Rather than nullifying the grace of God, I'm actually upholding the grace of God, upholding the grace that the law points to, and upholding the grace that is incarnate in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the overview. Don't you wish we could do all paragraphs in the Bible that fast? All right. Verse 15. It's kind of a strange statement, isn't it? We're Jews by nature and not Gentiles, sinners among the Gentiles. What in the world is Paul talking about? How in the world does this further his argument with Peter? You can imagine, there he is. If you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We're Jews by birth. We're not yucky Gentile sinners. That's what he says. Now, why does he say it? Understand this. From Paul's perspective, being a Jew had with it incredible privilege. Keep your finger in Galatians. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. Now we might think Paul would have said, nada, zip, zero. He says, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. In other words, they were, as Jews, we're privileged to actually have Torah, to have God's word to us. Chapter 9. This is after Paul says he wished he could be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of his brethren. His kinsmen according to what? The flesh. Notice verse 4. Who are Israelites. to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is Messiah according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Okay, so understand when Paul says, we are Jews, how? How do you get to be Jew? Huh? By birth. Born into a privileged status. And we're not like Gentile sinners. What does that mean? This is probably a phrase that was used by Torah observant Jews. We're not like sinners, as we proudly call the Gentiles. Remember that statement by Paul in Ephesians 2:11? You, the Gentiles, called the so-called uncircumcision by the circumcision. Okay, so there was this idea, and of course, if you go back and look at Ephesians 2:12, there was this idea of, you know what, these Gentiles are actually underprivileged or completely unprivileged. Why? Because they didn't have the benefit of the covenant. They didn't have the benefit of Torah. They didn't have the benefit of having the patriarchs. They didn't have the benefit of a heritage that could lead them to God. So here you have, we are privileged by birth, by race, in status, and we're not like those unprivileged Gentiles who know how much about God? Zero. Okay. Now, let me just illustrate the point that Paul is making here. These Gentiles, of course, are born outside of the covenant. They're sinners in a sort of a special outside the covenant without the law kind of way. Okay? So, how many of you are born Catholic? Okay. All right. I was. How many of you were born Lutheran? Okay. Okay. By the way, this is a trick question. You weren't born Catholic. You weren't born Lutheran. Okay? The doctor didn't, you know, it's not like he came out and go, well, hey, look at that Lutheran baby. Okay? You know what I'm getting at, though? Let me put it more accurately. How many of you were born into an Episcopalian family? Okay? All right. So, how many of you were born nothing? Okay? You were born to godless parents. They may have been very nice, loving, sweet people. You were just born nothing. You came out and the doctor looked and said, there's no religious affiliation whatsoever. This is just a pure, raw, pagan baby. Okay? Okay, now, Paul's point is this. I grew up Catholic, and actually, that had certain privileges to it. And the reason is because I grew up, although deficient, saying these words, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, buried. I grew up hearing the Ten Commandments. I grew up hearing about Jesus. I grew up hearing about the Trinity. I grew up, some of you grew up hearing Bible verses, and you heard catechism, and you heard all different kinds of things. And so, let me just tell you something. Did that automatically make you a Christian? No. No, it didn't. That did not just automatically, boom, make you a Christian. Even, by the way, if you were born into a, quote, covenant home, it doesn't just automatically make you a Christian. But did it give you certain privileges and benefits growing up? Absolutely. Absolutely. To grow up with the knowledge that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To grow up knowing that the Bible is God's Word. So there are privileges. But here, Paul's point is going to be this. We are Jews by birth, by race. We grew up with the privileges. We grew up with the oracles, with the fathers. We grew up with the adoption of sons. We grew up with the covenants. We grew up with all of that. We grew up with this incredible privilege of revelation from God. And we're not like those who grew up in completely unprivileged homes that didn't know anything about the Bible and didn't know anything about God. Okay. And yet, verse 16. And yet, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Born with privileged status, you better believe it, Peter. But remember, grace is not a matter of race. You can't just be privileged into salvation. Even we who have this whole package of redemptive privilege and blessing and revelation, even we have come to understand that nobody, Jew or Gentile, is justified by keeping the law. It's a profound statement. We know this, Peter. We know a person is not justified by works of the law. The old covenant and the law of which it was a part of that covenant cannot justify anyone. Now, works of the law, we're going to talk about more of that this afternoon and what that is. Right now, let me just give shorthand, and that is the works that are prescribed in the law of God. Okay? Bad or good? Bad or good? Good. Good. Romans 7:12, the commandment is holy and just and good. The problem, by the way, is not with the law, is it? Okay? So works of the law, the works that are prescribed by God in the law. Now, what Paul's saying, think about it this way. If those works are holy, just, and good, then arguing from the greater to the lesser, think of human standards of righteousness. Human works, okay? So arguing from the greater to the lesser, if no one can be justified by keeping the works of the law, which are holy, just, and good, can anybody be justified by keeping any other standard of works? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And so Paul's point is absolutely clear, and that is, listen, all human effort and merit cannot justify a person. What does he mean by justify? More of that this afternoon. For shorthand, let me just tell you that when Paul talks about justify, please, please, for the sake of Paul's memory and good biblical theology, don't say justification means just as if I never sinned. We were in church one time up in Oregon, and we were visiting the church, and the pastor got up and he said, justification, it means just as if I never sinned. And Zach was about 6 years old. He elbows me real hard and he says, not so quietly, Dad, that's not true, is it? Justification is two things. Acquittal of all our guilt and sin, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. Okay? In other words, justification has a double benefit. It is pardon. It is acquittal. It is forgiveness. But it's more. It's actually God graciously granting to us the perfect righteousness of His Son. By the way, the problem with just as if I never sinned, you still couldn't go to heaven just if you never sinned. You'd still actually be lacking the righteousness that the law requires. The law requires more than just the absence of sin. It requires the presence of righteousness. And sinlessness and righteousness are not exactly the same thing. So, what Paul's saying is, when he says this, we know, Peter, you and I both know, as Jews, of men of privilege, We know that a person is not justified by doing all the stuff in the law. Peter, by your bad example, what you're doing is you're pointing Gentiles back to that which cannot save them, cannot justify them, and cannot sanctify them. The law, whether that's works of the law or my own personal works, cannot, one, get me into a right relationship with God. It cannot make me a member of God's family, and it cannot keep me in a right relationship with God. Are you clear about that? Now, let me just say, you know, next week I have to finish early, so I don't need to look at this. One of the fundamental problems that we have is that we have a theoretical understanding, and we say something like this: I understand that I'm not made right with God or kept right with God by my works. I understand that, and theoretically, confessionally, I believe that. But you know what the reality is that we live at a different level. Think that's true? It's totally true. You may think that confessionally, no one's justified by the works of the law, and yet then try to justify yourself by doing stuff for God. And it's good evangelical stuff. And it's evangelical penance. And it smells. You could do a good thing, but if you're doing it to gain rightness with God, it is a wicked thing. Okay? So, Paul says, listen, Peter, we know this. We know you can't be justified that way, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. A person is justified. By the way, Luther is absolutely right by putting the word alone in there. Because when Paul says you can't be justified this way, but you're justified this way, understand what he's doing. When he says you can't be justified this way, he's excluding all other ways except one. Okay? So, by the way, that's why we have sola fide, faith alone. All right? Okay, so, oh, this is going to be so hard to get through. More on faith in Christ this afternoon. How's that? The contrast is clear, though, right? Paul says, listen, it's works versus faith. It's doing versus trusting. Is Paul against good works? Does Paul say, you know, isn't it great that you're a Christian and you don't have to do anything? Paul's not opposed to good works. Let me just say this as succinctly as I possibly can. Paul is not focusing here on good works, which are the fruit of faith, which are glorifying to God. Paul is not talking about works, which are the natural and necessary consequence of regeneration. He's talking about works as a means by which a person is made right with God. You have to understand, Paul's going to talk about works in those two very distinct categories. And so here it is, gloriously, this justification, being acquitted of our sins and being declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, comes to us not by works, but by faith in Christ alone. So Paul could thunder in Romans 4:5, to him who does not work, but believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, as faith is reckoned as righteousness. Paul would thunder, you've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Oh, and that I may be found in him, having a righteousness not of my own derived from the law, but on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. I got Luther quotes here, and they're so good, and maybe I'll read them this afternoon. We'll just be here till dinner tonight. Paul then says, we ourselves, Peter, listen, Jews, privileged, we ourselves, we've come to believe in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law. And you say, I thought he just said that. And I say, he did. But guess what? It doesn't hurt to repeat it. And in fact, he'll repeat it once again, three times. Luther says, to beat it into our heads. What do we need to be reminded of over and 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 over again? It is this. It's not your effort. It's not the works of the law that justifies you before God. It is faith alone in Christ alone, and that comes to you by grace alone. And that is what you live on. That is what you breathe. That is what you swim in. If the minute that you step back from that, you'll either be in utter despair, or you'll be a self-righteous hypocrite, and neither of those options are very good. So, Paul's saying, listen, you and I both know, law doesn't make us special anymore, does it? In a sense, what happens is the Gentiles, because of the gospel of Christ, are brought up to the privileged status of the people of God. And we, Peter, those of the privileged status of the people of God, we get knocked down to the level of Gentile sinners. In other words, we're all in the same boat in terms of need and in terms of privilege now, Peter. And then he says, that last clause, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Paul, you've already said that twice. He says, yes, but I like threes. I'd like to say, when I think that you're going to be kind of slow in getting something, I'm going to repeat myself. And when I think you're going to be doubly so low, I'm going to say it three times. And when I think you're really super slow, I will devote a whole book to it. And that's, of course, what he does. Universal principle. So here's the conclusion. Is this not clear? A person cannot, impossible. A person cannot be justified. That is, a person cannot have salvation, cannot have that forgiveness of sins, cannot have eternal life if they try to get it by working for it. So let's say you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, but you're interested in spiritual things, and you're sitting here and you're thinking, you know what? I want my life to take a new direction, and I know that there are things in my life that aren't right, and I want to have a relationship with God, and I want to start living like, you know, these people that I see around me, and hopefully better than the people I see around me, and I want to reform myself, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to try a little harder. I've kept about half of the commandments. I'm going to try the other half now. Okay, well, if you're going to do that, go to the Sermon on the Mount first and see how Jesus says you actually should keep them. And you'll realize you haven't kept a single one your whole life, right? So if you're here and you're not a believer, let me tell you, the answer for you to be made right with God is not by trying harder. I hope you know that. It's not by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. It's not by trying to put money in the box or take communion next week or get baptized or join the church. If you want to be right with God, the way to be right with God is not through any one of those things. And if you try, you will never be justified. You understand that? In fact, there's something that's absolutely repugnant in the sight of God to you trying a little harder. Because the minute that you say, here, my remedy is for me to try harder, what you're saying is I can do this without the help of God. And God says, you don't get it, because I sent my son to do for you what you could not do for yourself. And I sent my son to pay the penalty that you could never pay. And so the minute you say, I want to try harder, you're dissing Jesus.
Understand that? For you old people, that means disrespecting. Yeah.
Persons justified, that is, they obtain salvation, the forgiveness of their sins, declared righteous, by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. It's that simple. That simple? Yeah, that simple. There's a lot of different pictures for the gospel, right? We're looking at some of them in Matthew 7, and some of them are pretty stark pictures. You know, entering in the narrow gate, stuff like that. But the reality is that when God comes and opens our heart by his Holy Spirit, we realize that it's not me doing anything but resting completely in Christ and what he has done for me. I grab hold of him. And by the way, later on I realize, wow, as I laid hold of him, you know what? It was grace that actually caused me to open my hand, let go of all my self-righteousness, open my hand. And it was grace that actually... Grace did that. Grace did that. And so faith in Christ is simply resting, whole soul commitment to Jesus Christ as the only way I'll ever be right with God. Jason said this morning, God takes pleasure in his people. I want to tell you why God takes pleasure in his people. Because his people are in his Son, and his Son is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. Okay. I'll let Luther have the last word. Well, second to last. Therefore, victory over sin and death, salvation and eternal life do not come by the law or by the deeds of the law or by our will, but by Jesus Christ alone. Hence, faith alone justifies when it takes hold of this, as becomes evident from a sufficient division and induction. Victory over sin and death does not come by the works of the law or by our will. Therefore, it comes by Christ alone. Here, we're perfectly willing to have ourselves called sola fideists by our opponents, who do not understand anything of Paul's argument. You who are to be consolers of consciences that are afflicted should teach this doctrine diligently, to study it continually, and to defend it vigorously. If you are a Christian this morning, let me tell you, there is only one place you'll find consolation, and that is in a gospel that's by justification, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay. If you're not a Christian this morning, I tell you that the most wonderful news that you'll ever hear is that you can have a right relationship with God by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. You know what it's going to require you to do? Humble yourself. We want to have just a little bit. I like this Jesus thing and dying on the cross and all that, but I feel like I just need to contribute just a little bit. You contributed enough already. It was your sin that nailed him to the tree. That's your contribution. Now with an empty hand, take the free gift that's offered by God through his Son. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the gospel would be so clear this morning, and our eyes would be opened so that everyone here understands that by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. And everyone here understands that it's faith alone and Christ alone that justifies. But Father, we realize that understanding this at some sort of theoretical or theological level is not enough. And so we pray for those who are dead, without Christ, without hope, separated, alienated from you. Father, we pray that you would come to them by the power of the Holy Spirit, open their eyes, stretch out their withered hand, so by the supernatural power of your grace, they may lay hold of Christ
and be justified. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.